I charge thee in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus, who shall judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be urgent, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lusts, will turn away their ears from the truth, and be turned aside unto fables. Be thou faithful in all things. Suffer hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill thy ministry. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Am I on back there? Got it. Good. That's what I was concerned about the whole time. But preach the word. I remember that Peter said, if any man speak, speaking as it were the oracles of God. 1 Peter 4, verse 11. But you know, when we do that today, in our efforts to teach others, just simply preaching the word, book, chapter, and verse, quite frequently we hear the accusation, you people are just too dogmatic. Now that's, of course, meant to be, on occasion at least, negative. However, the word dogmatic is not really a bad word when you really stop to think about it. The word dogmatism, dogmatic, simply means to be positive in manner and utterance. And, of course, the popular usage of that term today is, when a man is dogmatic, he's saying that the proposition to which he holds is true. Therefore, all others can't be true. In other words, he's saying it can't be any other way. And someone says, well, preacher, I wouldn't be so narrow-minded in religion as to indict all others as being erroneous. Let's look into the Word and see if we can ascertain the truth on the subject of dogmatism. Does God want his people to be dogmatic? Say, now that brings up a thought. God is dogmatic. God is, was, and will be dogmatic in every statement of fact, every precept, and every promise. How could he be otherwise and be the one true infallible God? To say that God is not positive and absolute is to deny his righteousness, his omnipotence, and his omniscience. That's rank infidelity. God says exactly what he means. He means exactly what he says. He doesn't deal with maybe-so. He demands absolute obedience to his will. He tolerates no quibbling, and he respects no other way but his own. God is the absolute in dogmatism. Ooh, and you can demonstrate that in a number of ways when you really stop to think about it. How many books do you suppose, volumes, essays, papers, articles, have been written with regard to the origin of this material universe? I dare say if you could gather all of them together, you couldn't get them in this room. God takes care of that in 10 words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is the only logical explanation for the existence of this material universe. Somebody says, well, I don't believe that. Huh? See, that's your prerogative. You're made in the image and the likeness of God. It's your choice. You may not believe in the law of gravity. That's fine. But, however, I wouldn't fall off any cliffs because you may have to wash and iron your shirt. I mean, it's just a fact that anything heavier than air tends to go toward the center of the earth. Now, that's called the law of gravity. You don't have to believe in it, but it's fact. And God created the heavens and the earth? Right. There's no question about that. All you have to do is read the book. This didn't originate with man. Couldn't have, per se. It had to originate with an omniscient mind. That's interesting. The way at time we can demonstrate, as a matter of fact, Herbert Spencer, you remember, was the first to announce that there are only five manifestations of the unknowable in existence: time, force, action, space, and matter. And that was hailed as a great announcement. He said all else is based on these five scientific fundamentals. Herbert Spencer just died a little over 200 years ago. Oh, but those 10 words, in the beginning time, God force created action, the heaven, space, and the earth, matter. Not only put all five of Herbert Spencer's scientific fundamentals in the first statement of the Bible, but he put them there in the exact order in which Herbert Spencer announced them just a little over 200 years ago. Somebody said, well, what does that prove? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. But isn't it amazing for its accuracy? You know, all men once agreed with Sir Isaac Newton that light is an emanation from the sun and other luminous heavenly bodies. But more recently, scientists have discovered that light can exist without the sun. Ooh, since that's been discovered, men have made light of the old Bible idea that light comes from the sun. That's not an old Bible idea. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was waste and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And the light he called day, the darkness he called night. There was evening and there was morning, the first day. Oh, but you'll have to drop down to Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 to observe the exercise of the creative powers of the Almighty on the fourth day. Before you see him making the sun, moon, and stars, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. What does the Bible say about light? Well, since 1,500 years before Christ came on the scene in the flesh, the Bible has said light existed before the sun. See, all one needs to do to understand that the Bible is from God is just read it. It's amazing. The evidence is inescapable. How did this universe come into existence? Well, you are aware, of course, that hours and days and months, years, etc., are established by the movement of the planetary system. Oh, the planets move with mathematical precision. Well, with that being the case, there has to be a mathematician somewhere. There's no question about that. The fact that you are is proof that God is. If there is something, there's always been something. You see, it is a scientific fact that nothing begets nothing. Someone said, well, now you've given enough time for his friend. Nothing begets nothing, time notwithstanding, has nothing to do with it at all. Well, now somebody says, this came into existence through the Great Bang. Really? What exploded? And where did it come from? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Psalms 33, verse 9. And I might add, as a fact, that is the only scientific explanation for the existence of this material universe. Now I realize that physical science must have a corporeal, a physical evidence in proof of its claims. That's physical science, but that's why science and religion don't mix. We walk by faith, not by sight. Oh, and that this book came from the Lord, and that there are no doctrinal errors contained therein, and there is not one valid contradiction. Written by about 40 men, over a period of almost 1,600 years, they couldn't have known one another. There could be no collaboration. No. Oh, yet they all wrote on the same theme, redemption. And they all speak of the same central figure, Jesus Christ. Not one contradiction in all of their writings. You see, man can't do that. That's out of the way. We saw an accident right out here in the street tonight. You're on one side of the street, I'm on the other. We both write about it. A lot of detail. Was that woman driving that car or that man? I mean, did that truck veer? We'd contradict one another, even though we saw it with our eyes. Not a contradiction in this book. How did the earth come into existence? He spake, and it was done. Commanded, and it stood fast. That's the only logical explanation for the existence of this material universe. But then, you can believe it or not believe it, God's dogmatic. That's it. He's not trying to offer you proof. He's just telling you the way it happened. Faith cometh of hearing, hearing by the word of God. And it's amazing. And you may go in a lot of places and in a lot of different directions, but you'll wind up in the same spot. Right in front of Jesus Christ to give account for your deeds. Oh, well, friend, God created this whole world. There's no question about that. But he just states it dogmatically. You have to make your decision about it. But then, the dogmatism of God is shown in a number of ways. When Moses is about to build the tabernacle in the wilderness, God said, "See that thou build it according to the pattern which we showed thee in the mount." Exodus 25 at verse 40. No variation. According to the pattern. That's the way it's done. That's for the positive. That's dogmatic, really. God was dogmatic with Adam and Eve's sons, was he not? You remember Cain was a tiller of the soil, honorable occupation. Abel was a keeper of sheep, shepherd, honorable. It came to pass in the process of time that Cain brought a fruit of the ground, an offering unto Jehovah. Sounds good. He recognizes the fact that the fertility of the soil is a gift from God, and he wants to honor him. It's great. Oh, Abel, he also brought of the firstling of his flock and of the fat thereof. That sounds good. Adam and Eve must have done a good job of these boys. They both recognized the source of life's blessings. And the next verse says, "Unto Abel unto his gift God had respect, but unto Cain unto his gift God had not respect." Why? Abel offered by faith. Hebrews 11, verse 4, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain." Oh, faith cometh of hearing and hearing with the word of God. Romans 10, 17. God told those boys what to offer. Abel did what he said. Cain did something else. No matter what else you're doing, no matter how religious, dedicated, sincere, earnest, it makes no difference. God's dogmatic. Do what he said. That's the only thing he respects. Said. Somebody says, "Well, that's just how you breathe his air. You drink his water. You eat his food. You wear his clothing. You walk on his footstool. You dwell literally in the hollow of his hand. The hairs of your head are all numbered. And he has blessed you beyond your ability to properly define." No question about that. I need to remember him for his goodness and just order my life by his instruction. It is so very, very simple. You know, he was dogmatic about the Decalogue, the 10 words, or we say 10 commandments. The fourth of the 10 commandments, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Oh, and he went on to explain that in that seventh day, they were to do no servile work, none of their animals, none of their slaves or hired servants. It was to be a day of rest. But in Numbers 15, they found a man picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. Now, nothing's been said about judgment or sentence for that kind of thing, so they incarcerated him, and later, when he was brought before the priests, they took him out and stoned him to death. Right? God said on the Sabbath day there was to be no servile work done. This fellow was picking up sticks on the Sabbath. The penalty? Death. Somebody says that's terribly harsh. Friend, God blessed them with a double amount of that manna from heaven on the sixth day. And if they kept it over, it didn't spoil. They had plenty. God blessed them, and he had promised if they had kept his will and followed him, their fields would produce beyond their ability to store it. They'd have to throw the old store out to put the new store in. Their flocks and herds would multiply beyond their imagination. God blessed them in every way. But then, like most people today, they didn't pay any attention and consequently had to be destroyed, ultimately, AD 70, by the Roman legions. God says what he means. He means what he says. And he intends for man to do his bidding. Well, if somebody says, that's to satisfy God. The God that made the world and all things therein, he being Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by men's hands, as though he needed anything. No. All that God says to me is for my good, not his good. I say, he knows exactly who I am, how I'm constructed, what it would take to make me completely happy, even beyond my ability to imagine. All I need to do is just follow his will. That is most wonderful, isn't it? And he's very dogmatic about it. That's, you know, Jesus Christ was dogmatic. He, of course, being God in the flesh, as we learned in Matthew chapter 1, the angel talking to Joseph about Jesus, and then Matthew explains, all this has come to pass that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which is, being interpreted, God with us. So Jesus being deity would be no different from God the Father. No. And you know, some of the cutting, dogmatic, positive statements of Jesus, who would be very offensive to some of the falsely pious religionists of today, who dare not say anything, you know, that might hurt people's feelings. You don't. It is amazing, isn't it? Read Matthew chapter 23. What the Lord said to those hypocritical Pharisees. It is something. But let's get down to the more simple dogmatism of Christ. Do you remember what he said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 31? And it was also said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, everyone who puts away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, maketh her an adulteress. And whosoever shall marry her when she is put away, committed adultery. And it's a little broader in Matthew 19, verse 9. He said, I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And he that marrieth her when she is put away, committeth adultery. What is he saying? Well, if you back up to verse 6, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Forget it. It's joined. Marriage is a one-time proposition. One man for one woman for life. There's only two reasons on why a second marriage may be contracted. Of course, the death of a spouse. We understand that. But then sexual infidelity, from which the guilty party will not repent, if he or she would turn from it, put it behind you, better than to tear the home apart, they say. But God knows the nature of man. Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another. Oh, well, now somebody said, well, preacher, they got a divorce. They're no longer married. Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, is living in adultery. You see, he's a married man living with another woman. Oh, and whosoever shall marry her when she is put away committeth adultery. Why? He's living with another man's wife. What God has joined together, forget it. It's joined. Well, somebody says, I don't believe that. Fine. But you will account to God on the basis of the words in this book, John 12, verse 48. Friends, life isn't serious. Oh, no, no, life is deadly serious. You say, pass this way but once. We need to hear what the Lord has to say. But you know, he's dogmatic about the scheme of redemption when you really stop to think about it. He said, except you believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins, John 8:24. How am I going to believe that he is the Son of God? Just read the book. Faith cometh of hearing, and hearing of the Word of God. And anybody of average intelligence, when with an open mind he reads the Bible, can't deny it, knows that it's true. There's too much evidence to that end. Can't be successfully denied. Oh, except you believe that I'm he, you'll die in your sins. Well, the Hebrew writer tells us, chapter 11, verse 6, without faith it is impossible to be well-pleasing to him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek after him. Ah, yes, faith is absolutely essential. Oh, but he said to the believer, except you repent, you'll perish. Luke 13, verses 3 and 5. Paul reaffirmed that in Acts 17, at verse 30. Make up our minds to turn away from the practice of sin. Except you repent, you'll perish. Just dogmatic. That's just as plain and simple as it can be. And the Lord said, whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. Whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I deny before my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 10, 32 through 34. While that may be speaking of our demeanor, it's nonetheless true with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And that Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, as we noted, when Philip preached unto him Jesus, they came on the way and came to a certain water. The eunuch said, behold, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Commanded the chariot stand still, they both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him, and they came up out of the water. Spirit of the Lord caught up with Philip. The eunuch saw him no more, went on his way rejoicing. Why is he rejoicing? Oh, Jesus also said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. In Mark 16, verse 16. Now, did you notice that Jesus put both faith and baptism before salvation? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Let me ask you something. Am I being unusually dogmatic? Am I being mean when I just say what Jesus said? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You know, Saul saw the Lord on the road to Damascus, Acts chapter 9. For 3 days he's a miserable wretch, blind, he can't see, he can't eat, a penitent believer. Saw the Lord. Oh, and Ananias sent to him to restore his sight. Found him, he said, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So baptism is for the remission of sins. Well, certainly, Acts 2, verse 38. Peter had preached the gospel, his Jewish auditors were cut to the heart. They cried out in verse 37, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins. Oh, so that's the plan of salvation, right? Am I being too narrow-minded? Am I being dogmatic just to teach what Jesus taught? You know, the apostles of the Lord were dogmatical. I think without any question, all of us would agree that salvation is in Christ. I don't think we'd have any problem with that. However, you can be dogmatic about that. That's what the apostles taught in Scripture. And do all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Peter said in Acts 4, 11 and 12, and in none other is there salvation. Oh, so then salvation is in Christ, right? Well, you get dogmatic about that. That's just exactly what this book says, no question. But then you can be just as dogmatic about how to get into Christ when you start to think about it. What does inspiration teach about getting into Jesus Christ where salvation is located? Don't you know, brethren, that all we who were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? In Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. They're very simple. And as we noted, Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, for you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ did put on Christ. Oh, you're not a child of God by faith in Christ until you get into Christ. And you're not a child of God by faith out of Christ. Mental assent to the sonship of Christ has nothing to do with salvation. It is a faith demonstrated in humble obedience to the Lord's will. Oh, you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, right? For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ did put on Christ. Why be baptized? Because salvation is by faith. You could take all the paper that's ever been made from every tree that's ever been cut, every pencil that's ever been developed, fill it all up, and you'd never figure it out. There's no connection between being dipped in the water and the remission of sins. No, no. Salvation is by faith. Oh, faith cometh of hearing, and hearing with the word of God. What did the Lord say? He said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Friend, you can be dogmatic about the only way that you can get into Christ. That's baptism. Oh, by the way, there's just one baptism, Ephesians 4 at verse 5. Oh, that's a burial, being buried with him in baptism, wherein you're also risen with him through faith in the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead, Colossians 2:12. Oh, but that's a baptism in the element of water. It came through certain water. Oh, went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized. Oh, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, forget it. He cannot enter the kingdom of God, out of the question. That's the Lord speaking. John chapter 3, verse 5. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Where do you use water? Oh. when you're baptized into Christ. That's for the remission of sins. That's to wash away sins. That is to forgive sin. Oh, that's to save the penitent believer. You can be dogmatic about that. Somebody says, yeah, but preacher, people aren't going to believe. That has nothing to do with it. My task is the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the end that the hearts of men may be touched with the truth, that they may understand where they are in their relationship with the Lord and have adequate, simple instruction upon which they can come into a covenant relationship with the Lord. But my responsibility doesn't change one way or the other. It's just like old Noah, a preacher of righteousness. Preached for better than 100 years. Ooh, little success, looking at it one way. But he's pretty successful, saved his own family. That's worthwhile. And that thing on Isaiah, you remember, chapter 6, verse 8? You go tell them, but they won't hear you. But that had nothing to do with Isaiah's duty. Go tell them. Be sure that you preach the truth exactly as it is. Yes, but someone said, preacher, but they, you know, some 2,000 differing faiths in this country, that's narrow, that's right, right. But then, you know, that baptism puts one into the body of Christ also. Oh, and these apostles were dogmatic about the identity of the body of Christ. They gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, in the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Church is the body of Christ, right? How many bodies are there? Ephesians 4, verse 4, there's one body, naturally. You're either saved or you're lost. If you're lost, that means you haven't been saved. In other words, in the world, you're without God and without hope. That happened in the transgression of Adam. Therefore, through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. So death passed unto all men, for that all have sinned. That's why Jesus came into the world to reconcile fallen man to his Maker. Oh, so he came to call men out of the darkness into the light. That's right, out of the lost state into the safe state. Right, called out, ecclesia, translated church. That's why in Acts 2, verse 47, you find him adding the saved to the church. Interesting. Oh, but then these apostles said that reconciliation is in the church. You recall that statement. We've noted it already. You were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye that were once afar off are made nigh in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who made both one, and break down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two one new man, so making peace, might reconcile both, Jew and Gentile, in one body unto God through the cross. Where does reconciliation take place? In the one body. What is the one body? That's the church. Colossians 1:18, Colossians 1:24, as we noted, Ephesians 1:22-23. Oh, then, salvation is in the church. Well, certainly. Couldn't be anywhere else. You're either saved or you're lost. And it's just the two classes of responsible people, the world and the church. Now, somebody said, well, now, which church do you join? Who are you talking about? Friend, you don't join salvation, nor you have to be saved. Anything you can join that's religious in nature, as we've said many times, will condemn you. You can't join salvation. No. You have to be saved. When you give your life in humble obedience to the Lord, you are the recipient of the promises predicated upon that action. It's called faith. Oh, but you can be dogmatic about that, because you have book, chapter, and verse for it. But these apostles taught the disciples to be dogmatic. What was that passage we noted to begin with? 2 Timothy chapter 4, preach the word. Preach about the word. What else? Yeah, word. Just the word. No, no, not your opinion about the word. Not what you think God might have said if he thought of it and you've just now reminded him. No, no. preach the word. Every scripture inspired of God is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. You name it, it has it. That the man of God may be perfect, truly, thoroughly, totally, absolutely, completely furnished unto a lot of portion, most every good work. Wait a minute. Where, from whence, is the man of God supplied unto every good work? The scriptures inspired of God. I'm holding them in my hand right now. Ooh, that is, preach the word. That's it. That's it. You'll suffer hardship, but you do the work of an evangelist. Oh, the time will come when men won't endure sound doctrine. We've seen that time, haven't we? Manuals and disciplines and catechisms, confessions of faith, the Book of Mormon, the Koran, on and on and on and on. Men are not content with the word of God. Well, what are we to do? Preach the word. Preach the word. Well, they're not going to hear it. Preach the word. You see, you want them to know so that when they stand condemned in the day of judgment, they'll understand exactly why. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings hath one that judgeth him. The words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. John chapter 12, verse 48, Jesus is speaking. You know, when Peter said, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Just say what the Lord said on whatever the subject may be. I remember that John made the statement, 2 John, the only chapter, beginning at verse 9, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. You can't make it any clearer or plainer than that. Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. All the teaching of Christ is right here. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, we're to speak the same thing. You say what the Lord said, I say what the Lord said, we say the same thing. Now when men get off and begin to follow human philosophies, etc., you hear almost everything in the religious world. Well, then someone says, how am I going to know what's right? Read it. Read it. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, examining the scriptures daily whether these things were so. Acts 17 at verse 11. Paul knew exactly what it took to save man. Not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. No, not political speeches. No. Not human philosophies. Not the various doctrines of the world today. The gospel. And that's revealed in God's word. Yes, you know, we are dogmatic. And I suppose if you just compared truth to the religious world generally, you could really say we're kind of narrow-minded, actually. So, Jesus said, enter ye in at the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. And that, of course, is verses 13 and 14 of Matthew 7. And if you advance to verse 21, you will observe that most of those people on the Broadway are deeply religious, fine folk, good people. Oh, but they're lost because the gospel is God's power to save. So we preach what the book says. Book, chapter, and verse. But we're in good company. Dogmatic, as said, God was dogmatic. Christ was dogmatic. The apostles were dogmatic. They didn't say, I think and I suppose that if you're not positive, just preach what the Lord said. We're in good company, said. Following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. Now, friends, I've developed this lesson so that it's rather blunt. But I believe you're honest. I believe when a man hears something that is blunt, that disagrees with what he believes, if he's honest, he'll give it due consideration. Think about it. Only the truth will make you free. John 8 at verse 32. Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. John 17, verse 17. Just the truth. Nothing more, nothing less. Now, If you want to call that dogmatism, that's fine. That doesn't bother me a bit. If you want to call that narrow-mindedness, I know where you're coming from. That's fine. Just so I stay with the book, chapter and verse. Truth will make you free. Are you subject tonight to the Master's invitation? Do you really believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Well, I remember that he said in John 14 and verse 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Oh, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. The only way you can show your love for the Lord is to yield your heart and your life in humble obedience to his will. And friends, he loves you. That's why he died on the cross. And that's why men receive that accusation of narrow-mindedness. Lord, we love you. The truth will make you free. Why not make up your mind that you're going to give your life to the Lord, and you wouldn't have a more opportune time than right now to do that very thing. Preparation is fully made. If you're willing to believe, turn from the practice of sin, acknowledge your faith, friend, you can be buried with your Lord in baptism or raised a new creation in Christ. If you're subject to his invitation, why not come? Even now.